quiet. Must be time to start. I think it is. Let's start with a word of prayer this evening, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Brother Larry, would you open our time in prayer tonight? Amen. Well, I want to start with our study tonight, and we're going to finish our study of From God to Us, a guide to how we got our Bible. And tonight we'll be looking at the last step in the process, which is translation. So we've gone through the whole process, just kind of an overview, a flyover view of how we got our Bible, beginning with God revealing his truth to the original apostles and prophets, then how the people of God came to receive those documents and collect them as Christian scripture, and then how those documents were transmitted, copied, and distributed geographically over time throughout the centuries. And now tonight we're going to be looking at translation. And as we do that, I want to look at just a few steps, a few main points to help organize our thoughts tonight. First of all, why do we need translation? And that one will probably be fairly obvious when we talk about that, so we won't spend much time there. Why do we need translation? Is translation permitted? Is it allowable from the scriptures to translate the Bible into our common languages? And then we'll look at a brief history of English Bibles, and I mean very brief. We're going to be like an F-16 flying over this history of the English Bible. You can get into a lot of detail, a lot of historical detail with these. We're just going to kind of spot point a lot of these historical markers along the way. And then we're going to, at the end, talk just for a few moments about translations and translation methodology, because there's different theories out there about the best way to translate from one language into another. And so we'll briefly talk about that. So let's start by, why do we need translations? Well, we talked about this before, and one of the reasons why we need translation is because the Bible was not originally written in English. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so, as I see it, that leaves us with essentially two options. We can all learn the biblical languages fluently, or we can translate into other languages. Those are pretty much our two options, right? Either we need to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek so we can read the Bible, or we need somebody to learn the biblical languages fluently so they can translate it for us into our language so that we can read. So really what we need is we need both of those. We need at least some people to understand the biblical languages very, very well so that they can translate them into other languages. But then we also, because it's just not feasible, not likely, that most people are either going to have the time, the dedication, sometimes the aptitude to learn all three of these biblical languages. It's not feasible to do that. And so we need the Bible to be translated. But is that permissible? Is that allowed from God? Would God put his stamp of approval on translating the Bible from Hebrew into English or from Greek into English? I think he would for several reasons. One is we see translation taking place in the Bible itself. This may not have been something that you really thought about much before. I really didn't until I started studying it. But we actually have translation within the Bible itself. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. There are many more that I could give, but here's just a sampling. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it says that for the exiles who came back from Babylon, that Ezra stood up and read the law of God to the exiles that had come back. But the problem was, is that while they were in Babylon for almost 70 years, they picked up Aramaic as their primary speaking language. And so their knowledge and their fluency in Hebrew, which is what most of the Old Testament is written in, their fluency in Hebrew started to wane. And so what we have Nehemiah doing in Nehemiah 8:8 is as he is reading the Torah, the law of God from Hebrew, then he offers his kind of on-the-fly translation of it, an interpretation of it for the people in Aramaic so they could understand. And so that really we see biblical people giving us example of translation. But we have other examples too. Like in Mark 5:41, it's an instance in which Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. And he says in Aramaic, Talitha kum. You can look up Mark 5:41 and it'll be there in Aramaic. And then it says, which means, little girl, arise. Now, the funny thing about that is that we have one of the original languages translated, but one of the other ones not in our Bibles. I'll tell you what I mean. Talitha kum is still in Aramaic. Then it's translated into, for us, little girl, arise. But the problem is it wasn't first written as little girl, arise. It was first written in Greek, right? So you had Aramaic, which means, then they would give the Greek phrase for little girl, arise. So we have in Mark 5:41 a translation of the Greek into English, but we left the Aramaic alone to show us what the gospel writer Mark is doing in that passage. So he gives us both. And we have other examples of this in the Bible too. Mark 15:34, probably one of the most famous ones. Jesus is on the cross and he cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, and the verse gives us the translation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Most people believe that the most common language spoken by Jesus in his day was Aramaic. And so as he cried out on the cross, he cried out in Aramaic. But for the Greek readers of Mark, he translates it for them so they'll understand what it means. John 1:42, Jesus says, your name's going to be Cephas, which is also translated Peter. So we have an Aramaic form, we have a Greek form. John 19, verse 20, the sign above the cross. Remember that sign that Pilate had put above the cross? Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, it was actually done in three languages, in Aramaic, in Greek, and Latin, which was the language of Rome at that time. And so we had three languages there. So we have examples of translation from one language into another in the Bible itself. Another reason why I think that translations are permitted is because we have early translations that were approved and used by the apostles in the New Testament. Here's what I mean by that. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek before Jesus' time, before the time of the apostles. And so we have the Old Testament written in Hebrew, translated into Greek about 150 to 200 BC, before the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, when the New Testament is being written, Greek is the common language. And so we have many, many instances in which the New Testament apostles are quoting from the Old Testament. And you know what they quote from more often than the other? They more often quote from the Greek translation of the Bible than they do going back to the original Hebrew. And we know this because we can see some, in a few places, a little bit of differences between the Hebrew and the Greek, and they're quoting the Greek in their epistles. And so they're essentially, what they're doing by doing that is they're putting their stamp of approval on a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and they're putting their stamp of approval on it by using it and quoting it as authoritative in the New Testament. And so we have evidence there for translation being used. And then one of the things that's related to something we'll talk about at the end is one of the things I think that's significant about that is that the translation from Hebrew into Greek, the Old Testament, before the time of Jesus, it wasn't all done by one person. And so what we have is we have really a variety of types of translations from the Hebrew into Greek. So whereas like Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law in the Greek might be very wooden, literal, we have other books of the Old Testament like Proverbs that are very, very loose and free in their translation. And so we have a variety of translation philosophies and styles even within the Greek Old Testament itself. And the apostles quoted from it freely and used it. And so I think that's good evidence that translations are permitted. Also, we have translation being used by God's people all throughout church history. From the very beginning, we have the Old Testament into Greek, then into Aramaic, then into Latin, then into Syriac. And so, and just from there, everywhere the Christian faith spread, the Word of God was translated into the languages of those lands. And so we have all these translations, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, Syriac, and a bunch of others, and obviously English and European translations as well. And let me just pause here for a moment and let us reflect on the fact that as far as we've come in getting the Bible into the hands of people, we still have not fully arrived, because there are many, many people groups, many languages around the world that still don't have the Bible in their common tongue. And so there's still a need for that work, difficult work, hard labor of translating. And some of those languages are very, very difficult to learn, first of all. And then you've got to go from Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek into this really new foreign tribal language that is very, very difficult. And so it's a laborious process. So we need to pray and support those that are doing this work so the gospel can go forward. Here's another evidence, I think, why translation is permitted. Because the scriptures were originally composed in the common languages of the people. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that God didn't drop a language out of heaven when he gave the Bible. He inspired normal people to write his truth in normal language that the people of that day would understand. And so I think we can infer from that that God desires for his truth to be understood by people. And so I think we have good reasons for why we can translate the Bible. So now let's look at just a real quick history of how we got our Bible today in English. And what we're doing is we're essentially ignoring everything else. We're not talking about German or Italian or any other. We're just, for this moment, just going to focus on English because that's what we speak and that's what we use. So we're going to talk about it in three steps: the Old English or Anglo-Saxon period, then the Middle English period, and then Modern English from 1475 roughly to the present. And so in the Old English, the Anglo-Saxon period, we really don't have a lot to work with in terms of the Bible being translated into English. A lot of people at this time were illiterate. A lot of people could not own books. They were very, very expensive because everything during this period was hand-copied. No printing press yet. Only small portions were done into this Old English and all done by hand. So during this whole period, really from, you know, the 400s all the way through 1100, roughly, this Old English period, we have no complete Bible in English. And if you think about it, the history of that time is pretty much the Bible that dominated the Christian world at that time was the Latin Vulgate. So if you were in a church, an organized church, anywhere during that era, you were probably in a Catholic church and you were hearing the Word of God spoken in Latin. And the Mass was given in Latin. That was the Bible. And so we had very, very few translations in English, not even a whole Bible, just portions. Some names that you might be familiar with from this period would be Caedmon in 670, the Venerable Bede in the 8th century. And then even the king, Alfred the Great, had an interest in the Bible, interest in literature, and he himself even did a few portions into Old English. But we don't have a lot from this period. Then we move into the Middle English time. And even with the Middle English time, we don't have a complete Bible until toward the end of this time, till the 1300s. All of it was done from the Latin Vulgate. And so really for this entire period from 500 to 1500, the Catholic Church was the dominant religious force in the world. The Latin Bible was the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And so even when now people are starting to translate into vernacular languages, they're using the Latin Vulgate as their base. And one reason for this is because it was readily available and because most people at this time didn't understand Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So their option was to go from the Latin into English. And the most famous person from this period is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe in the 1300s, he had a number of things that he was doing that got the Catholics riled up. He taught against transubstantiation, the doctrine that in the Mass, the actual bread and wine turns into the actual physical body and blood of Christ. He talked out against that. But he was also interested in getting the Bible into the hands of the common people. And so with great risk to himself, he attempted this translation. And he produced the first whole Bible in 1380. And if you think about it, there's still not a printing press yet. So he did the entire work of translating from the Latin Vulgate into the Middle English of that period by hand. And he had some assistants, but he was the primary one who was doing that translating work. He was not. John Wycliffe escaped martyrdom, but many of his followers were burned at the stake because of opposition by the Catholic Church. In fact, later on in the early 1400s, after John Wycliffe's death, the church actually exhumed John Wycliffe's body from the grave and burned it, kind of in a protest against his work. And so sometimes John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation that started some of the initial movement toward the Reformation. And as a result of John Wycliffe's work and some of his assistants and followers, in England, there was instituted what was called the Constitutions of Oxford, which officially banned all translation into English. So no translation was allowed from Latin into the common English tongue because of this law that was given in 1408. And another name that you may not be familiar with is John Purvey. He was an assistant of John Wycliffe, and he helped to continue the work that John Wycliffe started. So in this period, the only Bible that we have in this Middle English period is John Wycliffe's Bible, done from Latin, all by hand. Then we go to the modern English period. And obviously, one of the main features of the modern English period is the invention of the printing press. And so now, instead of everything being done by hand, now we can a whole lot more inexpensively and quickly reproduce the Bible so that more and more people could have access to it. Also at this time was a renewed interest in learning, a renewed interest in history, a renewed interest in languages because of the Renaissance. And so we have people like Erasmus, who were interested in going back to the original Greek. Erasmus never learned Hebrew, but he produced a Greek-printed New Testament. And so we have a kind of a revival of interest in the original languages. And we also, during this time, have, because of things going on in the eastern part of the empire, the Byzantine half of the church, we have some manuscripts now floating over toward the west, toward Europe. And so now people like Erasmus are able to have some Greek manuscripts at their disposal to do translation with. Most of the early Bibles that we're talking about here still contain the Apocrypha. A couple weeks when we were looking at canonization, we talked about these extra books that the Catholic Church still affirms. Well, even a lot of these early English Bibles still contained the Apocrypha printed in them. And England was one of the last countries in Europe to get a whole Bible by the printing press. So Germany had one before. France had not, probably not France. But Germany did, Switzerland. So many countries in Europe had Bibles before England did. The primary founding father, if you will, of modern English Bibles is William Tyndale. William Tyndale, late 1400s to the mid-1500s, he produced the first printed English New Testament. And the distinction there is Wycliffe's was handwritten. Tyndale's was printed on a printing press. So he did his on a printing press. And originally, it was just the New Testament. He desired to get the scriptures into the hand of the common person. And he was forced to do the translation in Germany because of opposition to his work in England. So he actually had to flee, go over to Germany. And because of that, his work was influenced by the Bible that Martin Luther had already done. Martin Luther had already translated the Bible into German in 1522, and so Tyndale had access to that and was able to put some of these things together to do his translation. Then, after it was done, they smuggled the Bible into England, the finished product, and the Catholic Church at this time tried to buy as many as they could and burn them to get rid of them. The problem is, the more that they bought, the more funds it gave to print more. So they ended up basically just shooting themselves in the foot. Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536 by the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately for him, there were some things that were happening in England at this time, right around this time, that if they had happened maybe just a year or two earlier, his life might have been spared. Because what was happening at this time is Henry VIII was bucking up against the Catholic Church and for political and personal reasons decided to split off from the Catholic Church and form the Church of England. In fact, he did this right around that same time. And Tyndale's Bible became the foundation for almost all English Bibles after that. So as we move forward now into the history, Tyndale's is at the foundation of it. And we could probably look at the King James. Some have done studies of it, and probably 80 to 85% of the wording of the King James is still Tyndale's. So he was very, very influential in the translating of the English Bible, even those revisions and new editions going forward. Here's a picture of an example of a Tyndale Bible. Still has some of these old features like the S's that look like F's and things like that. If you'll notice, this is a page from Ephesians chapter 1, and what do you notice that's missing? There's no verse numbers. So these early English Bibles did not have verse numbers. It wasn't until a couple of Bibles later, after Tyndale, that verse numbers started to get put in to the English Bibles. And so this is a page from Tyndale's Ephesians. Then we have Miles Coverdale, which was an assistant of Tyndale. And so really what we have for the next few Bibles is we have people who are working with Tyndale, assisting him, picking up on his work, and trying to finish what he started. Because when Tyndale died, the whole Bible had not been printed yet. He had the New Testament in English printed, but not the whole Bible. And so some of his assistants tried to finish what he started. He printed the first English Bible in 1535, right before Tyndale died. And this is the first Bible, the Coverdale Bible, was the first to separate the Apocrypha from the Old Testament and place it in an appendix after the Old Testament. In other words, the Bibles before this, they mixed in these books in with the Old Testament books. But beginning with the Coverdale Bible, they extracted them and put them at the end of the Old Testament, like an appendix, starting to show the movement of the Reformation away from these books as being inspired. The Bible was welcomed in England because Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church in 1534. And so whereas Tyndale himself was very persecuted and opposed, and a lot of his work was very difficult because of that opposition, after the break with Rome by Henry VIII, now the Bible is welcomed. So it's interesting how historical events shaped the English Bible. Then we have Thomas Matthew, who was the pen name for John Rogers. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Wouldn't normally think of somebody having a pen name who's a translator of the Bible, but he did. So Thomas Matthew, and his Bible is known as the Matthew's Bible, and he was an assistant of Tyndale. He printed his Bible essentially based on Tyndale and Coverdale in 1537. Then we have the Great Bible in 1539. This was a revision of Matthew's Bible by Coverdale. In fact, you can kind of see the ancestry, can't you? So we have Tyndale, then we have Coverdale, then we have the Matthew's Bible, now the Great Bible. They are all essentially following in Tyndale's line. They're just revising some things as they're going along. The reason this is called the Great Bible is because it was huge. It was, when it was done on the printing press, it was 16.5 inches tall by 11 inches wide. So very, very large Bible. This Bible never got into the hands of most people. For the most part, this was a Bible that stayed on lecterns and pulpits in the churches. It was the official translation of the Church of England. It was blessed by Thomas Cranmer, and so sometimes it's called Cranmer's Bible, and was the first one authorized for the Church of England. Then we have the Geneva Bible in 1560. Now, just a little bit of historical background. I'm going to go back. 1539 was the Matthew's, or the Great Bible. Then going forward, 1560, so about 21 years. During that time, there was a lot of upheaval in England. A lot of upheaval. And during that time, we had England essentially swaying back and forth between Protestantism and Catholicism. And so depending on who the ruler was at that time, where their religious loyalties were, that affected greatly Bible translation. during those years. And so there's a name that pops up during that period that you'll all be familiar with, sometimes referred to as Bloody Mary. She was a staunch Catholic and opposed any translation of the Bible into English. And so a lot of these Church of England preachers, scholars, who really wanted to see the Church of England go in a more Protestant direction, they had to flee Mary when she became queen. And they ended up in Geneva with John Calvin. And John Knox was there. And so in Geneva, with the influence of Calvin's scholarship, John Knox was there. Essentially, these Puritans is what they were called. They were ministers within the Church of England who wanted to purify the church. They wanted to bring the church into a more Protestant Reformation direction away from the Catholic Church. But Mary forced them out. Harsh persecution, so they fled to Geneva and produced this Bible in 1560. William Whittingham, along with the help of Coverdale, who also went with them, and John Knox, very influential in this Bible. It was the first one to have verse divisions. Another thing that was very, very helpful with this Bible is that it was the first one to put it into normal, clear Roman type. Not the fancy calligraphy type writing, just more of a common print that made it easier for people to read. Another feature of the Geneva Bible that made it very popular with the Puritans and a lot of people in homes and in churches, what made it very unpopular with the royalty and with the church establishment, were these notes. So the Geneva Bible had notes in the margin that were very Calvinistic, that and in some places were interpreted to be anti-monarchy and anti-establishment. And so that's why the Geneva Bible never was welcomed into the church as an official translation. So the Great Bible stayed the official Bible of the church, but most of the people at home, a lot of folks, the most popular Bible at this time became the Geneva Bible. They loved it because of its clarity. It was a much better translation than any of the ones that had come before because of the scholarship that was available to them in Geneva. So they were able to go back to the original Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and translate this Bible. Very good scholarship, and these notes also made it very popular. It was the first Old Testament entirely based on Hebrew. Most of the other Old Testaments that had done before this time, at least segments or sometimes large portions, were still based on Latin. So the Geneva Bible is the first English Bible to come completely from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it was the most popular Bible for about 75 years in England. Then we have the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And you can tell from the name that this was another official translation of the Church of England. It was the Bishop's Bible. It was intended to replace the Great Bible because the Geneva Bible was unacceptable to the royalty and to the church establishment. So the king and the church establishment, the Archbishop of Canterbury, initiated a new translation called the Bishop's Bible, done in 1568. Replace the Great Bible as the official Church of England translation. But really, in terms of quality, it was inferior in terms of its translation and going back to the original. And it never became popular among the people. And so now we have the Authorized Version, King James, which was done in 1611. And just to set up some political and historical facts that were associated with this time, James was King of Scotland. But then, in 1604, became king of both Scotland and England. And so the Puritans were excited about that because the primary religious force in Scotland was Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism under the influence of John Knox, who came back from Geneva. And Presbyterianism had elder rule, elder polity, which means you didn't have a bishop who was accountable to the king. And so the Puritans wanted that. They wanted a Presbyterian-type church government in England. They wanted the Church of England reformed along those lines, and they had hopes that when James came to the throne of England, that he would institute some of what he had in Scotland when he was king there. Unfortunately, their hopes were dashed because King James actually didn't like Presbyterianism in Scotland. He put up with it because he had to, but he didn't like the Presbyterianism because he lost control. He didn't have control of the church. He actually favored a bishop-style system because he made statements that if there's no bishop, then there's no king. So his philosophy of rule is, I need the church under my control, and the only way I can have that is to have a bishop over the whole church. And so he didn't like Presbyterianism. So the Puritans, hoping for reforms, they didn't get what they wanted. And so they had sent King James a list called the Millenary Petition, in which they listed out all the reforms that they wanted to happen in the Church of England, and every single one of them was rejected by King James. No, 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 no. The only one he agreed to was a new translation of the Bible. And the reason he wanted a new translation is not because of the reasons the Puritans were hoping for. The Puritans were hoping for a new translation along the lines of the Geneva Bible. But King James hated the Geneva Bible, and he hated the notes in it, which he regarded to be anti-monarchy. And so when he commissioned the Bible to be done by these translators, by the King James translators, he said, I want you to use the Bishop's Bible as your foundation. And don't make any changes to the Bishop's Bible unless what is necessary by consulting the originals. And so the Bishop's Bible was the foundation for the King James, not the Geneva Bible, which didn't make the Puritans happy. So it was intended by the king to replace the Bishop's Bible as the official Bible of the church, and he was hoping that it would supplant the Geneva Bible in its popularity among the people. This was really the first translation to use a team of scholars, from what we can tell from the history, about 47 scholars. And they followed guidelines approved by the king. The main base text was the Bishop's Bible, and for Hebrew and Greek, they used the Second Greek Rabbinic Bible and Beza's New Testament. So that was their foundation. It took about 50 years, though, for the King James to supplant the Geneva Bible in popularity. Do you know what the Bible was that was brought over to America? It was the Geneva Bible. The Puritans brought over the Geneva Bible. That was the Bible they liked. That was the Bible they found easy to read, the Bible they thought was faithful, and the Bible that was very helpful to them in their spiritual growth. And so the earliest Bibles in America were the Geneva Bible. It took a while for the King James to supplant it in popularity. And even since 1611, the King James has gone through numerous revisions, some slight changes, some of them updating of language, archaic language, some other corrections along the way. And most of the King James that we have today are either the 1762 Cambridge edition or the 1769 Blaney Oxford edition. Does anybody have a King James Bible with them in church tonight? I mean, how many? Okay, look up Ruth 3:15. See if you can do that for me. Look up Ruth 3:15. Now, this may not work, depending on which edition of the King James that you have. No, it's hard to tell by the publisher. But so Ruth 3:15. And in the passage, look it up here really quickly. In Ruth 3:15, it says, at the very end of the verse, where it says, then he went back to town. Does anybody have she there? Some of you have she. Does anybody have he in their King James? Anybody have he in their King James? Okay. Not enough of a sampling tonight. But I have King James Bibles in my office that in Ruth 3:15, both modern King James, in Ruth 3:15, one of them will say he, one of them will say she at the end of Ruth 3:15. And it depends on which line it's following, either the Cambridge line or the Oxford line. And so there's, even in King James today, you still have some differences. There's another one in Jeremiah somewhere, and I can't remember the reference right off the top of my head. But there's a difference in Jeremiah depending on whether it's the Cambridge or the Oxford edition. So there were some revisions that took place. Most Bibles today probably are the 1769 Oxford edition. There are a few King James that follow the Cambridge line. But we have some differences, some modifications over time. Now, after the King James, and we all know the King James became very popular, right? Pretty much from 1611 all the way into the 1800s, it was pretty much the most popular Bible in the English-speaking language. Most people that had the Bible and read the Bible had an authorized version, had a King James version of the Bible. And so it was very, very influential in English literature, our culture, very, very influential. But we have some discoveries in the 1700s and 1800s that prompted some people to say, we need a revision, we need an update. And some of those discoveries had to do with Greek New Testament texts, a lot of new manuscripts that were found that were not available to the translators of the King James, not available to the ones that published the first printed Greek New Testaments, like Erasmus in 1516. And so a lot of new textual manuscripts coming to our attention. And so there were several who were calling for some revision of the King James based on these new findings, as well as also a need to update some archaic language. You can imagine since 1611 now into the late 1800s, there would be some changes that would happen to the English language as it was spoken. And so they wanted to have some updates based on the new textual evidence, but also to update some older language. And so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through really quickly a bunch of Bibles that came along after the King James. And this isn't even all of them. These are the ones that I would say were probably the most influential along that line. Really, the first Bible to be printed after the King James that was of any note whatsoever was the Revised Version in 1881 for the New Testament, the full Bible in 1885. It was an update to the King James by 60 British and 30 American scholars, used the King James as its base text. It was essentially intended to be a revision of the King James and to incorporate some of this new textual evidence that we had found, some of these older Greek manuscripts that had been discovered, like the papyri, on these really flimsy quality of materials. We didn't have those when the King James was translated. Now we have a bunch more Greek evidence. They wanted to incorporate that. This was the first Bible to introduce paragraph formatting. In the King James, each verse is its own paragraph. But what this Bible did is it divided up the Bible into actual thought units, paragraphs. It kept the verse numbers in there, but now you had to look for the verse numbers inside the paragraph instead of along the edge like the King James has. And so one of the reasons for this is to show the segments of thought, to show the paragraph and thought units. It was never popular, though, in the churches because it was kind of rough English. It was a very kind of literal wooden translation. And Spurgeon made the comment one time, Charles Spurgeon said that it was probably very good in Greek, but very weak in English. And so it just never really got caught on in the churches. Then we had the ASV in 1901, which stands for the American Standard Version. And essentially what this is a revision of the RV, the Revised Version, by Americans. The Americans never liked the RV because they thought it was too British. And so they wanted to kind of Americanize that and do a revision of that based on the RV. Did not have the Apocrypha at all. Used a little bit better English style than the RV and was adopted by some churches, one of them the Presbyterian Church in 1901. Now remember, in 1901, there's still just one Presbyterian Church. They hadn't yet split into all these branches and groups of Presbyterians. Pretty much it was one Presbyterian group in 1901. Then we had the RSV, which stands for the Revised Standard Version, which was done in 1940s and 50s, and this was an update of the ASV. So you can see the line, right? We have King James, RV, ASV, RSV now in 1946 and 1952. It was sponsored by the National Council of Churches, and so a lot of its translators were more liberal and ecumenical. It modernized English from things like saith to says, thou to you. Mostly liberal scholars, and as a result, it was never really accepted by conservative Christians in the 1940s and 50s. Now, you got to think about American history at this time, too. By this time, you'd already had the modernist-fundamentalist split. And so what I said was true of the Presbyterian Church in 1901 is no longer true in the 1940s and 50s. Now it had split into different groups, modernists and liberals versus those that were more evangelical and conservative. And so the conservative groups, conservative denominations, never accepted the RSV for use in their churches and spoke out against it. And so what conservatives decided to do was make their own, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, in 1963 and 71. This was a revision of the ASV, so using the same base as the RSV, but this was done by evangelical conservative scholars who were not happy with the RSV. It was a very literal word-for-word translation. In fact, in terms of translations available today, I would say the New American Standard Bible is probably the most word-for-word style translation that you can get today. There was an update of this released in 1995, which changed thee and thou to you and other updates. And so the Bible, if you were to go to a bookstore and buy a New American Standard Bible today, you'd be buying the 1995 version. Then we have the Living Bible. The reason I include this one is because it serves as a foundation for a later Bible that we'll talk about. The Living Bible essentially was a free paraphrase of the ASV by Kenneth Taylor. So you can see how the ASV is the fountain for at least three translations now. And so all Kenneth Taylor did, it was not done by a committee, not done by a group of scholars, it was just Kenneth Taylor, and he had the ASV in front of him, and he said, okay, what does this mean? And he just did a paraphrase, kind of a loose paraphrase translation. He intended it originally for his children to help explain the Bible to him, but then it was published, and in fact, started his own publishing house because nobody wanted to publish it, and that publishing house still exists today as Tyndale House Publishers. And so it was originally intended for his children, but then became published and, in fact, became quite popular. A lot of people, if you look on a lot of people's shelves in their homes, you'll find a Living Bible. Very popular. One reason, because it was just very, very easy to read because it was a paraphrase. But because of that, it was really not very accurate because it wasn't based on the original languages. It was just based on one person and a paraphrase of an English Bible. And so it has a lot of inaccuracies and even has some profanity in it in a couple of places. And so the Living Bible, while some people liked it and used it at home, never became a church Bible. Then we have the NIV, which was first done in the 1970s. And what is remarkable about the NIV, what makes it stand out, is that it was the first original translation of original languages not based on a previous English Bible. So, in other words, they said, we're not using a previous Bible as our base and only making minimal revisions. We're going to go back to the origins. We're going to go back to the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, the Septuagint, the Latin, and the Syriac. And we're going to compare all this, and we're going to make a Bible translation into English. And so the NIV was notable for that. Also, it was notable because around this time, there was a movement toward a little bit more dynamic translation style that was a little bit more thought-centered rather than structural, word-for-word centered. And it was the first Bible to outsell the King James Version. So all these other ones that we talked about, the RV, the ASV, RSV, NASB, none of them ever supplanted the King James in terms of popularity or sales until the NIV. And then it was updated in 2011. And this is the one that I use when I preach from the NIV. And we'll talk a little bit about translation philosophy in a couple of minutes. Then we have the New King James, which is essentially a modern English revision of the King James based on the same foundation as the King James, updated some archaic language, made it a little bit easier for modern English speakers to understand. The New Revised Standard Version is an update of the 1940s and 50s RSV. Okay, so now this is the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. And it, like its predecessor, was also done by ecumenical and liberal scholars on a committee, and so was never accepted by most evangelicals in their churches. The New Living Translation, 1996, and then updated in 2004, is essentially, the New Living Translation is hard to pin down because it's basically replacing the Living Bible, but it's doing more than the Living Bible ever did to be a more legitimate translation. It's actually going back to the original languages with a committee of scholars and seeking to produce a free-style, dynamic-type translation. And so Of all these Bibles that we've mentioned, this one is probably the easiest to read that I would consider a translation done by a committee. The New Living Translation is right there on the border between a free translation and paraphrase. But it's better than the Living Bible because they actually went back to the original languages and they had a committee that they could bounce things off of. Then we have the Net Bible. This one you probably never heard of. Some of you may have, but this is the Net Bible. And the Net is actually a double entendre for New English Translation and the Internet, because this was a Bible that was done by scholars collaborating on the Internet. Instead of getting together and meeting somewhere, they would do their work, submit it on the Internet, and they would critique each other's work and make modifications. And so all done by scholars over the Internet. And the nice thing about this Bible is you can get online and look at it for free at bible.org. It's a very, very helpful Bible. And one thing that makes it helpful is they have over 60,000 notes on the text, translation, and the meaning. And so what they do is, in the actual translation itself, it probably lends toward more of a thought-centered translation, but then in the notes, they'll explain why they translated it that way. So it's a really, really useful study tool, and I would encourage you to use it at bible.org, freely available there. I think you can even download it for some apps, like on your iPad or iPhone. I think it's available free that way. Then we have the HCSB, and this was done in 2004. It endeavors, like the NIV, to be kind of a balanced translation of literal and meaning-focused translation, commissioned by Lifeway of the SBC and published by Brobin and Holman, and is now the scripture text and all Lifeway material, replaced the NIV. And so several reasons why they decided to do that. One was they felt it was cheaper to have their own translation instead of paying royalty rights to the NIV. But there were also some things that they didn't feel comfortable about with the NIV, and so they decided to do this translation. Then we have the ESV, the English Standard Version, in 2001. And what happened with this history is actually fascinating. What happened was the RSV was that liberal kind of ecumenical translation that was originally done in the 1940s and 50s, revised in 1970s. What happened was is when the new RSV came out, they stopped publishing the RSV. And so what they did is they offered the RSV for sale. They offered the rights of it for sale to conservative groups. And so these conservative evangelicals took the RSV as their base and then modified it and published it as the English Standard Version in 2001. It tends toward a literal, word-for-word style, similar to the New American Standard Bible, but maybe a little bit more readable in English than the NASB. Here are just a few advantages of some of modern Bibles. One is the paragraph divisions that I mentioned. It helps us see the thought units instead of having each verse separated from the others. Replacing obsolete words. There's just a lot of words in the older Bibles that are just hard to understand. We don't even use them anymore. You wouldn't even be able to find them in a standard dictionary. So obsolete words. Then also just old, obscure English that perhaps has changed meaning. Removes ambiguous language, where something could be taken in more than one way. Improved understanding of original languages. And so not only do we have more manuscripts, but we've also learned more about the language of Greek and about the language of Hebrew and how they work and what these languages are trying to say. Another advantage is they mark the poetic sections. And so they mark off the lines of poetry. Where do you see the parallelism? It's very, very helpful in reading the Psalms and Proverbs especially. The use of older and more geographically diverse manuscripts. And so whereas the King James and all of its predecessors were based on just a few relatively late manuscripts, the more modern Bibles have much more at their disposal, older and from lots of places around the world. And also, not to mention, just improved understanding of ancient customs, geography, and history that we've gleaned from archaeology and other things. Now, very quickly, translations and translation methodology. This is going to be very fast. Translation methodology, essentially what we have is a spectrum. Now, you know what I mean by a spectrum? by a spectrum, you have, like you have a line going in two directions. And way over here on this side, this way side, right side of the spectrum, you have very, very, very literal, almost like an interlinear type translation. Very, very wooden, very choppy, very hard to understand. That's the spectrum this way. And then going this way on the spectrum, you have very, very free, paraphrase type. So there's a spectrum, and none of these translations fall neatly on one side or the other. They're usually somewhere along the way in that spectrum, because no English translation is exactly word for word. You just can't do it, because that's not how Hebrew or Greek work. So if you were to produce an English Bible that was exactly word for word and didn't change the order of the words at all, you wouldn't be able to understand it in English. It wouldn't make sense. So even translations like the NASB or ESV that lean this direction, they still use some dynamic style of translation in order to make it understandable in English. Same thing with like the NIV or the HCSB that leans this way. They're very, very literal at sometimes. And so there's a spectrum along this line. So we have a spectrum between formal equivalence, which is an emphasis on original form and sentence structure. So the number of words, the order of those words, the sentence structure. If the Greek uses a verb, we got to use a verb. If it uses a participle or an infinitive, we have to use a participle or an infinitive. So it tries as much as possible to match the grammatical style of the original, but sometimes ends up with some English that's hard to understand, because English is vastly different from Hebrew and Greek in structure. Vastly different. Just one example. In English, we usually put our subjects first, followed by a verb. So John threw the ball. And English is very word order driven. And so one of the ways that we're able to spot what the function of a word is in the sentence is by where it appears in the sentence. It's more word order driven. Whereas both Hebrew and Greek are more case driven, which means they have special endings on the end of them that show you how those words are used, and they can put them anywhere they want to in the sentence. And you have to tell by the word ending, by the case, how that word is functioning in the sentence. And so you can imagine trying to go from one language to the other that has vastly different sentence structure. And so it makes it difficult to try to get a very formal equivalent. Sometimes it results in some unnatural English, some choppy English. And sometimes it results in some ambiguous translations where the translator didn't want to make a decision. And so they just left it very, very generic. So that's formal equivalence. Then the other side of the spectrum is functional equivalence, which is less emphasis on form and structure. Again, not totally ignoring it, but that's not its primary emphasis. Its primary emphasis is conveying the meaning. So instead of being bound by the word order and the number of words and the parts of speech, they want to understand, what did this Greek sentence say? And what is it communicating? Now let's go over into English and communicate that in an English sentence that flows very naturally in English. So that's more of a functional equivalent. So you end up with Bibles that sound a little bit more natural to our ears. And because of this, more specific translations. They make decisions at these points. What does this mean? And so because of that, sometimes we are susceptible to some more interpretation in the more dynamic style of translations. Here, let me give you some representatives. Formal equivalents would be the NASB, ESV, King James, New King James, NRSV, and I tried to line them up along the spectrum. So NASB would be very, very literal, and as you go out toward the right, toward the NRSV, it gets a little bit toward the more dynamic side. Then functional equivalents, you have the NET Bible, the HCSB, the NIV, the New Living Translation. And so basically from NASB to NLT, you're kind of moving along the spectrum from here all the way along. And the Living Bible would be way over here, on this side, as a very, very free paraphrase. Choosing a translation, here's just some counsel that I would give. I would encourage folks to have one main Bible to read and memorize from. I think it's very, very helpful to have a Bible that you are very familiar with, that you remember where a verse is on the page because you've read it there 100 times. I think there's something about that is very, very helpful. And actually, one thing that we lose with digital devices, because with digital devices, the spot of that verse changes. It's not in the same fixed spot anymore. And sometimes our memories are spatial and geographical, and we remember something because of where we saw it on a page. And so not saying don't use electronic Bibles, but that is one disadvantage. But I would encourage you to use one main Bible to read from and memorize from. Memorize the Bible. Hide God's word in your heart. And it's tough to do that if you're all the time switching between main Bibles. So keep a main Bible. But then I would encourage folks that want to understand God's word and want to dig in and study to consult other translations when you study. And I would encourage you to consult these categories of translations. So I would encourage you, when you're studying, to look at the King James or New King James. Why? Because those are the representatives that still represent this geographically limited family of Greek texts that Erasmus printed in 1516. Look at what it says, and you'll find some differences between the King James and New King James, not because of translation, but because of the textual foundation underneath it. So consult one of those Bibles. Then I would say use a Bible that incorporates the newer manuscript evidence but is literal in style, like the NASB or the ESV. Choose one of those to be your literal Bible, your kind of more word-for-word Bible. And then the NIV or the HCSB, which attempt and try to be kind of a balancing approach between the two spectrums. And then I think it's even helpful at times to read the New Living Translation. It's very, very dynamic translation, but helpful, especially in narrative sections. I love reading the New Living Translation. I love reading the stories in the New Living Translation. Just flow very, very naturally, and you kind of catch the big idea of those stories very, very easily. So I would say have one that is your primary Bible that you study from, that you memorize from, that you just know it because you're familiar with it. But then also, when you want to get in and find out, okay, what's the meaning here? What is this verse saying? Then look at some others and try to do it in these categories. Choose one from each category to look at. And that will help you. And now here's the great thing. Almost all the time, the translations are essentially saying the same thing. And where this is helpful is where, in those few occasions where you do see differences, in those rare occasions where you do see differences, that is very helpful in and of itself to clue you in to, I need to dig a little deeper here, because this translation says it this way, this translation says it this way, a little bit different in meaning. Why? And then that gets you to probe a little bit deeper. And so that's why it's helpful to look at these other translations. Any questions? Any thoughts? I know this was a quick survey, and there's so much more that could be said about any of these topics. Charles? Yeah. And that was one of the ones that I skipped because just for sake of time. But I think it was in the 1960s or 1970s, the New World Translation was published. If you see a Bible that says New World Translation, run far away, okay? You'd be better off with any of these Bibles that I mentioned tonight, even the ones done by liberals. You'd be better off with any of those Bibles than the New World Translation, because it was done by Jehovah's Witnesses with a particular agenda against the deity of Jesus Christ. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. So, and they do tweaking like that all throughout. But here's the funny thing, they don't get them all. And so you can actually use the New World Translation against them if you're aware of all the places in the New Testament that speak to the deity of Christ, because they didn't get them all. But they try to change some of the ones that more specifically point to the deity of Christ. And so it's a sectarian translation. It's a cultic translation. It is particular to their cult, their religion. Stay away from that one unless you want to use it for apologetic purposes, you know, to try to witness to them. The Mormons are actually interesting because the official Bible of the Mormon Church is the King James. So for the Bible, the Mormon Church uses the King James, and only the King James is allowed as the Bible. But in addition to the Bible, they also have other books. They have the Book of Mormon. They have, trying to remember what the other two, there's two more. There's one called the Traditions of the Elders or something like that. But they have like four books that they consider sacred in Mormon doctrine. So the problem with Mormons is not necessarily their King James Bible, but all the other stuff that they add to it and the way they interpret that King James Bible. And I would actually make the argument that this is one reason why more modern translations of the Bible are helpful, because some of the mistakes that Mormons and other cultic groups have made with the King James Bible are based on a misunderstanding of the language, because that language is obsolete or archaic. I'll give you one example of that, where I've actually heard preachers mispreach this verse because of a misunderstanding of archaic language in the King James. In 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in the King James it says, will not prevent those, or those who are still alive in Christ when Christ remains, will not prevent those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And they understand it to mean prevent in the sense of stop somebody from doing something. And that's how they interpret it. And I've heard preachers say that. The problem is, in 1611, the word prevent had a meaning in the dictionary, was commonly used this way to mean precede. And so that's why modern translations correctly translate the Greek word there. Those who are still alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's laying out an order of resurrection. He's not saying that we who are alive are going to hold them down, you know, and put our feet on the grave or anything like that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that those who are asleep in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will follow after them. He's talking about an order. That's just one example of where an old English word is misunderstood. And there are many examples like that where people sometimes come to bad doctrine because they misunderstand the English Bible they're reading, because language has changed dramatically in the last 400 years. That's what language does. So we're looking at more than 400 years now. We've just celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James. That's a long time for language to change. And think about the rapid change that's being introduced into our culture and into our language by technology now. Our language is going to change even more rapidly now because of technology. And so that's one reason why it's important to have Bibles that people can understand. Now, I'm not in favor of a new Bible every year, okay? I don't think we need that many new Bibles. But I do think we need updated Bibles that people can understand in natural English, so they can have access to the truth that God revealed. But that's a really good question, Charles. Yeah, I kind of just glossed over those because we're already at an hour. So, any other thoughts or questions? This kind of concludes our study, but I just want to encourage you, if you're interested, there is a great book that was very, very helpful to me in studying for this, and it's got a whole lot more pictures and diagrams that are really cool to look at, but it's called The Journey from Texts to Translations, and it's a very well-illustrated history of our Bible from kind of covering the same ground that we did, except in more detail, and with a whole lot better quality, because it's a published book with lots of pictures and illustrations. But it's called The Journey from Texts to Translations by Paul Wegner. It's a great, great help. And so if you're interested, I would highly recommend that to you. Let's take a few moments tonight and just see if anybody has